Looking at Saul, the first king of Israel. And last week, we saw there in chapter 13, his first rejection as king. Anybody know how long he had been ruling at that point?
3 years.
It's somewhere between 40 and zero. Yes, it was 2 or 3 years. Yep. So he had not really been ruling very long when he was told by Samuel there in chapter 13 that his kingdom would not continue. So that brings us to chapter 14, where they have their war with the Philistines. And praise the Lord, God delivers them from this battle. So down in chapter 14, verse 15 is where we find ourselves. 15 to 23 is this battle with the Philistines. So Brother Scott, if you could read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 15 to 23. We'll see this first battle. Not God's deliverance from the first battle. So see here how the Lord kind of brought Israel together. Up to this point, they were kind of hiding out, afraid that they had no hope. And they were brought together as a group. And even some of the Jews that had switched sides came back with the Jews. And they won the battle. So it wasn't, how do I say this? It wasn't a wonderful victory in the sense that Israel was scattered around and they weren't really behind Saul up to this point. But Jonathan had already been out fighting. We didn't read the first part of the chapter, but Jonathan had already been out fighting and defeated a little garrison of the Philistines by himself. That's Saul's son, Jonathan. And so that brings us here to this oath now that Saul pronounces very foolishly as a result of this victory. And you'll see it doesn't go so well. So that's 24 down to 33. If you could read that, Howard.
And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjourned the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod and conduct the thin and honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, My father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, now my eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of his honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies which they found? Or had there not been now as much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Mishmash and Ahiel, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the soil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.
So do we see any issues with Saul's leadership so far? This oath that he declared, was that God's will? That he all of a sudden say, that's it, because we're beating the Philistines, nobody's allowed to eat today. And if they do, they'll be cursed. What a foolish thing to say. And then he didn't even know that his son, who was already out fighting and had already won a little battle himself, had not heard about the oath. So he ate some honey. And that's where things begin to fall apart, as you see here, because now the people are starving. They've been fighting all day. They haven't been allowed to eat because of the oath. And so they just start slaughtering sheep and cattle right there on the spot and eat because they're starving. But they ate with the blood, which of course was forbidden for Jews. And Saul's response was, Roll a great stone unto me this day. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. Basically, just kill me because my people are a mess. That's not really how he should have handled it, but yeah, we'll see. It gets worse. So 34 and 35, he then decides he's going to build an altar. So if you want to read that for us, Brent.
And Saul said, Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew him there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built.
So Saul decides, let's just build a random altar here out in the field and start sacrificing animals unto the Lord. Is that in accordance with Jewish law? No. So, just to make things worse, he then decides, when he hears about his son, that they need to kill his son. So that's 36 to 46. Is Philip here? Philip, can you read that for us?
Answered, God do so and more also. inside, but thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he walked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place.
So did you see where it said, verse 37, he answered him not that day? So up to this point, that they would inquire, and then often God would answer through a prophet. Should I continue to go after the Philistines? God didn't answer. God did, however, answer when it came time to determine who had eaten that day, and against his oath, God helped point out Saul's foolishness by saying, yes, it was your own son that tasted a little bit of honey. And Saul said, fine, let's kill my son. But the people rescued Jonathan, not God. The people said, you may be our king, and we've been following you so far, but you're not going to kill your son. And they rescued Jonathan that day. So do we see anything? Do we see things going downhill with Saul's leadership? Any thoughts or questions up to this point? Are you seeing a pattern yet? Anybody? Speak now. Yes, Brent.
There's a lot of inconsistency because he's telling the people that we're going to pull this sin out. But he was part of the problem as well.
Yep. What else do we see in Saul's leadership? Yes, Tanya?
God refuses to acknowledge his mistakes. So if he does something wrong, he just will either talk about something else or just ignore it altogether. So
we'll just not have one this class. It's fine. So that's very good, and we're going to see more of that in the next chapter. He could have just as easily said, I was wrong to declare this oath, so never mind, go ahead and eat. But no, he stood firm. He said, even to the point of, if it's my own son, guess what? It was your own son. Yes, Mark?
Yeah. I mean, he's very much like a modern politician.
Yep. Exactly. And has Samuel been in the picture today? No. Where's Samuel? Samuel's always been right there with him, giving him counsel, giving him answers from God. Samuel's not even there. Because remember, in the last chapter, Samuel said, God's been looking for a mad ad for his own heart, and you're not him. And God's going to take your kingdom away. And so now we don't find Samuel. But thankfully the people delivered Jonathan. Amen. And Israel went on to have, in 47 to 52, we don't necessarily have to read them, but they went on to have wars and wars and wars, constant wars with the nations around them. Verse 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So his entire reign was defined by fighting with the Philistines. Yes, Mark?
As Christians, of course, also as an example, which would make us very aware that we should find and fight in the rules or decrees of made,
Yes, that's definitely a scriptural principle. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. So, things aren't going so well. Just to insert a date here. So, in between 14 and 15 is when David would have been born. So, just to give you some context. So this all happened around 1055, what we just read. It happened around 1063, but there's a big date gap between chapter 14 and verse 15. So David was born around 1055, which was about 10 years into Saul's reign. So when David took over, he was about 30 years old, just to give you some context. So we often picture David and Saul being similar in age, but they definitely were not. Saul was had already reigned for 10 years when David was born. So hopefully that gives you some context. Which brings us to chapter 15. This is around 1050 B.C. So now he's been reigning for about 15 years in chapter 15. And this is the chapter where things really begin to fall apart. But any thoughts or questions up to this point? All right, so let's look at the first 9 verses where Samuel does come to Saul and gives him some very explicit instructions about what to do next. Roy, if you could read the first 9 verses for us.
Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken and bow to the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in the line, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get ye down from among them, Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until that comes to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and did not utterly destroy them. Everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed others."
So we learn a lot here. God always will stand for his people. Whether they're obedient or disobedient, they're still his people. And God says, I remember what the Amalekites did to my people when they came out of Egypt. It's been a long time ago, but I still remember it. And it's time now to execute my judgment upon them. And Saul, I want you to destroy the Amalekites. After today, I don't want there to be any such thing as an Amalekite left. No more Amalekites. Anybody know an Amalekite? It's because they're gone. But his instructions were extremely clear, were they not? Even though they may sound harsh, in verse 3, everything that breathes, essentially, is to be killed. Man and beast. And what did they do? Did they obey? So, verses 10 and 11 is God speaking to Samuel about the situation. James, or Mark, Zeus, could you read that, 10 and 11?
Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, Repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night.
Samuel was an amazing man, wasn't he? He can see the demise of Saul. He's already declared that Saul's going to lose his kingdom, and yet, look, he cried unto the Lord all night on behalf of Saul. What an amazing spiritual person he was. But it was God that said, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, because he has disobeyed. And then our very famous passage, most of you probably know, some of you by heart, verses 22 and 23 about rebellion. But it comes from the life of Saul. So this is his disobedience, if you will, and the consequences, and that would be 12 to 23. So James, you get a tiny passage.
And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to come, and behold, he set up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou, the Lord, and perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest thereof us be destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will let thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Stay, say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in mine own sight, wast thou not named the king of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king of Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go, and utter destroy the sins of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore thou dost thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but dost fly from thy soil, and dost evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which thou hast been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than fat rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and adultery, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord.
That's about 1050, about 15 years into his reign, his second rejection as king, the second declaration of his rejection. So do we see any blame shifting here? Did anybody catch that? Remember family camp? Response to failure? What not to do, right? We see in the Garden of Eden. The two things not to do is to try to hide your sin from God or what? Blame shift. So we see a little bit of blame shifting going on, don't we? Is he the king or not? And if he's the king, then he's in charge. He makes the decisions. And yet, twice he blamed the people. Did you see that? The people did this. The people did this. Wait a minute, they're your people and you're the king. And it's not the people that are getting punished right now by Samuel, is it? It's Saul. So Saul ultimately is held responsible for what happened. And it's a great lesson for all of us, is it not? This passage where God says to obey is better than sacrifice. God is saying, if you give me the choice, I will take obedience over sacrifice every time. You know, we often think, oh, sacrifice is so important, and it is. And in the Old Testament, it was very important, wasn't it, sacrificing animals. But even as Christians, we're told to be living sacrifices. But God says, higher than that, in my book, is obedience. If you love me, what? Make sacrifices or keep my commandments? And then he likens rebellion to witchcraft there in verse 23. And he likens stubbornness to idolatry. Wow, what a passage. And what excuses. So not only did he blame shift, but what else did he do to try to justify his decision? Did you see anything else in there besides blame shifting and blaming the people? Yes, Jackie?
Make him sound like he was doing something righteous by offering the sacrifices.
Exactly. He was trying to rationalize or justify his decision by saying it was for a good cause. It's for a good cause, so it's okay. In other words, we talked about the worldly philosophies recently. In other words, if it's for a good reason or a good motive, it's okay to disobey a little bit, as long as the outcome's okay. That's pragmatism at its finest, is it not? If it works, it must be right. And Saul's basically saying here, but okay, God said to kill everything, but we only kept the best for a good reason, to sacrifice to God. And that's why God then makes this declaration, I will take obedience over sacrifice any time. So whether or not the cause was righteous is irrelevant. That he had already disobeyed. So we can learn a lot from this, can't we? But any other thoughts or questions about Saul's choice here in disobeying, but also his response and the lessons that we can learn from this? Anything? This second rejection, Jackie?
I've just been thinking about how for the church today, and thinking about Saul and how he was chosen by the people, and probably Saul would have had quite a happy little life doing whatever he was doing if he hadn't been chosen by the people. And because they chose him, everything became an utter mess because he wasn't the right person for the job. And I just think when we're choosing a pastor for our church, it's such an important lesson that we're doing, that we're praying and going according to God's leading and not according to man's, because we can put a person in that position that's not actually called to it, and then everything can just be a mess.
True. So don't choose a pastor that's super tall. No. Remember, that's why God chose Saul, right? I won't make Cash and Isaiah come up again, but he was head and shoulders taller than the entire nation. So he would have been about probably 8 foot tall. Very tall man. And good looking. Probably had beautiful flowing hair. Sorry, guys. But that didn't make him a great leader, did it? What was God after? A man after God's own heart. That's what he said. The first rejection, the second rejection, what's he after? Obedience. Yes, Mark?
Yeah. I mean, he probably feels for Samuel. I mean, he's got skin in the game. I mean, he's the first king of the soul, and he's not obeying what should be. That's why, I suppose, Samuel's mourning and weeping, because he wants the best for Israel. Possibly for Saul as well. But it's not happening. And this is human element. Although he's with God, but he's feeling it. It's like, I suppose it's like with someone that you care for and love is not doing the right thing, maybe as a parent or so forth. You say he's got some skin in the game in the sense that he's feeling for.
Absolutely. Saul as well. Yes, he cried all night in verse 11. But this is the second rejection, and it is the last time that Samuel will, if you look at verse 35, which we'll get there next week, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Think about that. So he's only 15 years into his reign, which means the next 25 years of his reign, Samuel never came to see him again. I'd call that a pretty heavy rejection. Well, maybe we can just finish the chapter. So, Cash, it's your turn. Just do, how far did we go? 23? So do 24 to, yeah, just do 24 to 35. We'll finish the chapter.
And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from the king of Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and he went.
And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him diligently. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. So he never stopped mourning for Saul, but he accepted God's decision to reject him as being king. So was Saul's repentance genuine? Do you see genuine repentance in verse 24? What about it makes it seem not genuine? Yes, Beryl? Exactly. Even in his repentance, he's still blaming the people. It'd be one thing to say, I was wrong, I have sinned, and stop there, wouldn't it? But he didn't say that. He did say, I've transgressed. He did say, I've sinned. But then he said, I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Well, wait a minute. Aren't you the king? They're supposed to obey you. So he's still, even in the repentance supposed, he's still blaming the people. So this is the problem. It's his heart. He was after a man after his own heart, God wanted. And instead, Saul was a blame shifter and trying to justify and rationalize his disobedience. Any other thoughts or questions before we close next week? We will dive into 16. Yes, Brent.
Briefly, just wanted to say this passage has been used by a lot of atheists where they create this completely wrong concept of who God is, what God is, using, you know, these summary accounts of, you know, coming in and killing young and old.
Yep. Yep.
They have no understanding of his virtues as well as his righteousness.
Amen. And most people do not understand that God is just. He's loving and merciful, but he's also just. And the world isn't a lot of times willing to accept that. But it's the justice of God that demands punishment for sin. Hence, hell. Anything else?